God's grace and his peace to you from our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. Our text comes from our gospel reading. The title of today's message is The Jesus Scandal. I will admit, when I sort of came up with the title of this message, it almost sounds like a great book. What do you think? Maybe even a blockbuster movie? I might be able to make millions off of The Jesus Scandal. Now, you probably know me better than that and thinking, come on, Pastor, you're not like those people who before you would sit there and take away what Christ has done, just the opposite. Hopefully you've been hearing from this pulpit over and over again of what Christ has done for you. This isn't some scandal that's typically talked about, at least not in the church. It seems like the scandal is always outside the church. But for today, actually want to bring this scandal in. It's part of our text. Now, some of you may be saying, okay, Pastor, where is the word scandal in our text? I missed it in my translation. And it's actually there, but it was actually in the original Greek. The Greek word for scandalous, was translated by the ESV in our text in verse 23 as not being offended. As verse 23, when Jesus says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. It's interesting that scandalous, at least in our vernacular for English, takes on a little bit of a different nuance than one of the initial Greek of being caused to stumble. But if the stumble is really great and really big, then we can understand the concept of scandal. Well, today we are going to talk about a scandal, and it's about Jesus, hence the Jesus scandal. And what's this scandal about? Well, plain and simple, as the church is in this preparation time, prepare this penitential season of Advent, we are keep looking forward to the nativity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we say that God takes on flesh and blood, is born of Mary in Bethlehem. Where's the scandal in all this? I mean, how often do we see a cute, adorable baby and we go, what a scandal? No, very often we see a cute, adorable baby and we go, oh, isn't that so cute? Isn't he so adorable? But now think for a moment. Because being a father, at least of two children here, it wasn't that long ago when I remember my little ones being that little. And yes, they were cute. And yes, they were adorable. And they still are. But I remember back in those days when they would also do some other things like crying. Sometimes even keeping me up at night. And if it wasn't the crying or keeping me up, it was the mess that sometimes they made. Changing the clothes. And if it wasn't just the clothes, it was the toys, the food. And the reason I bring this up is, let's go back to that picture in our mind as we sit closer and closer to the nativity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we see the creches being decorated outside, as we're reminded that Christmas is coming soon, and we see that little baby Jesus out there. And we say, that's so cute and adorable, and then being proclaimed from this pulpit, and hopefully in other pulpits throughout Christendom, that cute, adorable baby who messes and creates messes is your Savior. Is that what you were expecting? All our decorations, all our pomp and circumstances, all that we are leading up to is that baby is born. And that baby is your Savior. Is that what you expected? Because too often, this is where the scandal comes in. This is where the stumbling block comes in, to use a better word for our English, is when we start thinking of Christmas, and we start thinking of the parties, the relationships, or the better thing is, what do you want for Christmas? Is it that cute, adorable baby who makes messes? Very often we have our own wish list. But where is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on that wish list? I'll even fess up. My sinful nature gets the best of me. If you would have asked me what my wish list was before this sermon, notice before the sermon, not afterwards, Jesus Christ may not have made the top 10. I could have thought about this toy, that toy, this toy. I guess, you know, us guys never grow up. We still want our toys for Christmas. This is nothing new for us. Because now let's superimpose this thought, this scandal of who Jesus is, upon our text. Our text from John chapter 7, we have John the Baptist, who's now incarcerated. He's in prison for what he said. He told Herod, you can't do that. You can't take your brother's wife. Herod did. John gave him sort of a tongue lashing. Herod said, fine, you're going to prison. Herod could do that. Now John is in prison. This is the same John who leaped in his mother's womb at the sound of Mary after the announcement from the angel, who just before this tells his disciples, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Obviously, John knows who Jesus is, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. But now when John is in prison and Jesus is beginning his ministry, something changes. Maybe it was John's human nature. Maybe it was just the depression of being incarcerated. Maybe it was a weakness of faith. Scripture doesn't tell us. Or maybe he was just trying to remind Jesus where he was and remind Jesus where John was. The bottom line of that is John sends two of his disciples who are still checking up on him to Jesus with the question, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And we just have to stop at this point and saying, what kind of Jesus is John the Baptist looking for? Obviously not that cute little cuddly baby. You see, now I will admit, I'm sort of guessing here with our text, sort of assuming here, and it might get me into a little bit of trouble, but my guess is that, you know, John the Baptist is really down and out being incarcerated. He's really feeling depressed. And he's looking for a savior, so to speak. If you would ask him what was on his Christmas wish list, number one, highest priority, and probably the only thing, maybe write the same thing 10 times, is to get out of jail. So what is he looking for out of a savior? To get out of jail. And too often, you know, that's where our human nature wants to lead us. What's the greatest desire in our hearts? What's the greatest desire that we think that would be the what's really best for us? And then we superimpose that back upon Jesus. And we're saying, okay, Jesus, do this for me. Get me out of jail. Show me you are the true Messiah. In our own lives, we have the same thing. I'm amazed on how many times people will say to God, God, you need to heal my loved one. You really need to do this. My loved one must get better. Or better, Lord, I must have a job, and it must be a good paying job. Or Lord, you know, my children must be the best kids in the whole world. Whatever may be at the top of our list, so to speak. And then we start making mandates of God, saying, God, listen to these prayers and answer these prayers. What happened to the whole concept of praying, thy will be done? Ooh. You see, that's where the bottom line comes in with our text. Fair enough, did God really want John the Baptist in jail? The answer is no. Notice Jesus' words of John the Baptist were words of praise, basically saying there's no one better in the whole world, basically, because he is the forerunner of the Christ. He's getting the crowds ready for the coming of the Christ. So how can Jesus leave him in jail? What kind of God do we have? And when we start using that type of rationalization, we can see Jesus being very scandalous. As the cover of our bulletin depicts, notice what Jesus is doing in our text. It's a beautiful depiction of today's gospel reading. Jesus is healing the blind, making them able to see, making the lame able to walk, the deaf able to hear. Jesus can do all these things. Can't he get John out of prison? Again, the question is, when you see Jesus on the cross, what kind of God, what kind of Jesus do you have? What kind of Jesus do you want? You see, too often, if we just think of a Jesus as someone who's going to give us good gifts, or a Jesus who's going to make my life happier, we lose sight of the real purpose and why God takes on flesh and blood. It wasn't for your physical happiness here but for your eternal happiness in heaven above. Now, getting back to our text, notice what Jesus tells his disciples to go back to John and says, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them." And we'll just stop here at the moment. So just put yourself in John's shoes for right now. You're in jail, you're depressed, you're down and out, and your disciples come back and saying, "Hey, look what this Jesus is doing. He's healing the blind. He's making the lame being able to walk. The deaf are able to hear. The dead are being raised. Great and wonderful miracles." Now, if it was truly me in John the Baptist's shoes, my sinful nature would have said, "Great, that's wonderful. How does that help me?" Yeah, my sinful nature is strong. What kind of God, what kind of Savior, what kind of Jesus are we looking for? We might say this is a scandal. John is the cousin of Jesus. And what happens to him? He's in prison. Now notice how Jesus now redirects the people who are listening to him. Verse 23 is sort of that summary of that entire paragraph. He says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended," that Greek word scandalous, "by me." Are we offended by Jesus because he hasn't answered our wish list? Are we offended by Jesus because our life isn't going the way we are hoping it to go? Are we offended by Jesus because our children aren't as what we were expecting them to be? Are we offended by Jesus because he's only our Savior from sin? A little bit of sarcasm in that last statement. Notice he continues that beautiful message and says to the people, "What did you go out to see when you went to visit John the Baptist? You didn't go out to see the rich and famous. You went out to see a prophet. But even more, this was the prophet who was coming before me to prepare the people for the coming of Christ." Verse 29 brings up a very interesting point. Because after Jesus does this teaching, verse 29 says, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too." Remember, the tax collectors were considered to be those rebellious people. They sided with the Romans. Remember, they're still under Roman occupation. Sort of betrayers of the faith. Notice what happened. The quote-unquote sinners said, "God is just," having been baptized by John. But verse 30, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers, who reject the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." There's a beautiful parallel here with the scandalous. Is Jesus that stumbling block for you, so to speak? There are people today who claim to be Christians who still reject baptism. How that is, I don't know. How God gives freely of himself, gives the forgiveness of sins through water and his word, and they say, "No, God, you can't do this." This is almost kind of a scandal here. They still reject God. They have a different type of God. They don't see Jesus as their Savior, but maybe Jesus as their motivator. Who knows? What does Scripture say who this Jesus is? He is the one, as John the Baptist's own words say, and as we'll sing in our liturgy, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." What more do we want? That's where the next part of it, verse 31 and 32, sort of brings in. You know, "We played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." Here comes the calling of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We'll be celebrating his birth. But are we truly looking forward to Jesus being our Savior from sin? Or do we want Jesus as our motivator? Or our Santa Claus? Or the one who gives us good things? The last two verses of our text are just so beautiful. It shows you how picky people are. people like me. For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he's got a demon? Here comes the Son of Man, Jesus himself, eating and drinking, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard. Bottom line, you just can't please people nowadays. The crowds are going to say what they want to say. But notice he says a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. This is beautiful because this, not that we want to confuse Jesus being with a drunkard or a glutton. No, he wasn't rolling drunk all over the place. But yes, he did have his wine. Nothing wrong with that. A friend of tax collectors and sinners. Amen. Not only is he their friend, he is their savior. And the last verse is the clincher of the scandal here. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. What does this mean? Plain and simple. Take a look at the byproduct of what Jesus is doing. If Jesus is causing offense to you, doing miracles for the lame, the sick, doing the healings in his time and place, eventually growing up and dying on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, God working his miracles and his grace where he pleases in his way, for his purpose and his will, if that is a scandal to you, then maybe you don't need to be here. But if you've come looking for the forgiveness of sins, then hear it. Because this little cute, adorable baby who created messes probably for Mary and Joseph, who maybe even kept them up in the middle of the night when they wanted to sleep, grew up and died on the cross. The reason why God takes on flesh and blood was not to fulfill your wish lists, was not to be that giant motivator, but to be your redeemer, the one who would bring you back into a relationship with God, God who would forgive your sins so that you can be with him in heaven above. Is there a scandal? Not if that's number one in your life. We sit there and rejoice and we say, that's exactly what the Feast of the Nativity is all about. But if we're looking for a different type of Jesus, a different type of Savior, then this Jesus is a scandal. He's friends with sinners. He eats and drinks. He has fun. So this day, as we continue our preparation for Advent, we realize that, yes, our sinful nature within us is strong. We don't always see Jesus the way that Jesus is. So we come this day and we say, Lord, have mercy. Forgive me. Is there forgiveness? The answer is yes. We have a loving, gracious God who says, let's not be judgmental toward others, but receive God's grace and forgiveness. Yes, we may be swept aside by many things that our world is trying to lead us to, but let's come back to the true purpose of the feast and of the Nativity. The true purpose that God says, I love you so much, I did come as a baby. Yes, I did make messes. I did scream and I yell, but I grew up so that I could die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sin. This day we rejoice and give thanks that, yes, God does work many miracles. And you might not be the one destined for the particular miracle you're looking for. But when Jesus dies on the cross, he gives the ultimate miracle you could never hope to have without him. The forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Yes, we are destined to be with God forever and ever. And yes, some people have a very joyous life here on earth. And some people's lives are not very joyous. But there is one thing that is certain. We have a God who is not scandalous, who does not cause us to stumble, but a God who says, I will lift you up when you stumble. I will forgive you when you fall short. I will strengthen you. I will forgive you and I will love you. This is the God we come. We give our praise and worship. This is the God that we receive good and wonderful gifts from. This is a God who gives of himself so that we who are sinners
can be with Him in heaven above. In His name, amen. Now the peace of God that surpasses all our understanding will continue to guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.